I mean, we tried everything there, didn't we? That was a guy who didn't want to give away any chocolate, in my opinion. I mean, and so I'm not sure if you got your share on the way in here, but look, Easter is about shame and glory. And I want to help you think about that in the few moments we've got together today. A world without glory is a world without hope or joy. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you believe that to be the case. I want to show you why that is. We all want a taste of glory, but in our experience, very few get it, and it lasts a very short period of time. Remember Evel Knievel? Well, some do, but I would guess many of us actually don't. Remember Evel Knievel? Bones heal, chicks dig scars, pain is temporary, glory is forever. But hands up if you've got no idea who Evel Knievel is. Yeah, a bunch of people. Well, actually, I'm surprised that so many of you do actually remember who Evel Knievel is. Many of us have forgotten the American stuntman. He used to ride a motorcycle across Wembley Stadium, across buses and cars, across Crystal Palace, across the Grand Canyon, though he never actually got to do that one. In 1999, he was inducted into the Motorcycle Hall of Fame. Yeah, with a bunch of other people who you've got no idea who they actually were. Because in our experience, glory's real, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last very long at all. Think of the world's glorious people. Now, who are they? They're sports stars, they're actors, they're supermodels, they're millionaires, they're Shane Warne. Remember that funeral, was it only a couple of weeks ago? Shane Warne passed away, that tremendously big funeral. And the glory lasts while the career lasts, while the commentary career after the big career lasts, and then it fades away. And the looks are gone, where the youthfulness is gone, where the sporting aptitude's gone, when the fortune is squandered. We long for glory. We all long for glory because, in fact, says the Bible, we're made for it. But few get it. And when we get it, it doesn't actually last. Now, perhaps now you might be beginning to see why our world lacks hope and joy. But I want to convince you that our world lacks hope and joy. And I want to show you why Easter offers it. That passage on your sheet there, why don't you pull that out? That one that Faye just read from there, it's from John's biography of Jesus. It begins with the promise of glory and an act of very strange love. Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary were friends of Jesus. They lived over the hill in Bethany, a village just a couple of K's away. Lazarus has grown sick, so the sisters send for Jesus. Lord, they say, the one you love is sick. But when the message gets to him, not only is he far, far away, but it doesn't seem like he's in a rush to do anything. In fact, it seems like he's more in a rush to say something about glory. Verse 4, that little sentence on your sheet in the top paragraph there. This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, he says, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He seems more concerned about glory than he does about Lazarus. And then this very strange choice he makes, sentence 5 there. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. You think that's a misprint? Read it again. He loved him, so he stayed. That's actually what it says. He stayed out of love for them. He stayed out of concern for God's glory. And right there is a riddle. How do those things tie together? Love and glory. Seems a very strange choice. That's the big question for today. But I want to show you 3 things today about this. And here's the first thing to see. It's the ugly outrage of death. The ugly outrage of death. Sentence 17, skip on down to that second little bit there. Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, and Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. So Martha goes out to meet him. Sentence 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now that's tremendous confidence, isn't it? Just tremendous confidence that Jesus has inspired in her. Did she feel let down by him? I'm guessing she did. But she covers it. very neatly, very graciously. Because she knew, how did she know? She knew that God would somehow hear him, even at this point, when actually it seems far too late. Now, the conversation that follows is tremendously revealing. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But notice in her sister that same incredible confidence. You've seen it in Martha now, verse 32. Lord, if you'd been here, the other sister says, my brother would not have died. Undoubtedly, just exactly the same words, undoubtedly, as Lazarus grew sicker, those two sisters sitting there at night, praying and thinking and wondering, will Jesus actually get here? Because he will surely be able to do something. If he gets here, will he get here? And undoubtedly, they've said to one another, even if he's able to get here, surely he can do something. Surely God will hear him. But strangely, he came too late. And we know what they didn't know. He could have got there sooner. He could have. But he didn't because he loved them. Now that is a strange love, isn't it? There's something strange about that love. But it's not as if he lacks compassion. Quite the opposite. Skate on down, sentence 33. I think you're over there on the second page. When he saw Mary weeping and the Jews with her, at that point, that's strange, isn't it? Given the choice he's made not to get there on time, so that Lazarus is now dead, those are strange tears. And they're stranger still given what will soon follow. Now, I went to a funeral last week. In fact, I go to a lot of funerals. It's an occupational hazard. Joy, some are a tremendous joy. We shed tears at a funeral because we feel the tremendous pain of loss. That's why we shed tears at a funeral. But Jesus knew, spoiler alert, that in just a moment, he's going to do something that will change all that sadness. He's going to raise Lazarus, who's dead, back to life. This is much more than just compassion. This is much more than just sympathy for grieving friends. And the keys in that expression in sentence 33. Notice that again. Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's there again in verse 38. Jesus once more, deeply moved. I want to tell you, that's a very inadequate translation in the Bible. I kind of wonder why they do it. Such a bad one, it's unfathomable. Now, it's actually more like this. Jesus, outraged and angry, is actually how that ought to be translated. Not outraged and angry at the sisters, not at Lazarus, kind of far from that. He is outraged and angry at the horror of death and what it does to human beings. That's why he's outraged. That's why he's angry. Not just that he's troubled. You know, in the Western world today, we're kind of insulated from the horror of death. We're insulated from its ugliness. Our parents grow older, but they rarely live in the same house that we live in. So we might see death coming from a distance. We may see the signs as they kind of appear, but we rarely see it when it arrives. My dad was a good athlete. I remember a rainy day. I must have been 5 or 6. And I discovered in a cupboard in our garage, this cupboard filled with all my father's trophies. Boxing, tennis, squash, athletics, rugby union, rugby league, not cricket. I noticed when I began to play cricket, he wasn't particularly interested in that. And my sister and I spent the day with a can of Silvo polishing up his trophies. It's extraordinary. Just the sheer volume of them. And I was filled with pride about what sort of man my dad was. But I remember as he began to age. I remember his injuries. I remember when he gave up squash and played more tennis. I remember when he gave up tennis, and my goodness, he started to play golf. And I thought, that is just an old man's game. What are you doing? You're not an old man. Stop it. Don't do that. And I remember when his hair began to turn grey. And I remember when the wheelchair came. And I remember when dementia set in. And I remember finally his body, on the day that he died, cold and lifeless on the bed, but very sanitary, in one of those air-conditioned facilities in the nursing home in which he was living, wasn't like the world of the first century. That is to say, in the first century, you saw the ugliness of death in a way we can't bear to see it now. Verse 38, see that again. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. And Mary feels the horror of that. But Lord, she says, by this time there'll be a bad odour. He's been in there 4 days. And that little insight, which in the old King James has her saying, but Lord, he will stinketh. You know, it shows you just a little more closely the horror and the outrage and the ugliness of death. That a human being, someone who's known and loved, someone who's profoundly, tremendously valuable, can end up just stinking in a tomb. I remember my father's death, but I remember my brother's death. I remember my brother's death. He was swept off the rocks while fishing at North Curlcurl. And 3 weeks later, his body washed up on Longreef Beach to be found by an early morning jogger. And I cannot imagine the horror for that poor person to find, as they're simply jogging along the beach on a beautiful day, the absolute disgrace, almost unthinkable, of a human body washed up like so much garbage like we've seen on our beaches lately. Can you imagine that, to be there? It would be terrible. It is a long, long way from glory. And that's why Jesus was outraged. Not just sad like we might be at a funeral. Deeply troubled, outraged and angry, as only the Creator can be outraged and angry at seeing the impact of our sin. Sin brought into our world, brought into His world, and bringing it to this kind of thing. Here's the first thing. It's the ugly outrage of death. There's the first thing. Here's the second. It's the promise of life. And that's the point of that conversation between Martha and Jesus that we skipped over back in sentence 23. Come back to that sentence 23. You're back on the first page there. Lord, she says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. How did she know it? Well, I guess because she's seen so much of Jesus, seen so much of what he's been able to do. What a woman. What a faith. To which Jesus replies with incredible ambiguity. Your brother, he says, will rise again. Or when? He doesn't say. But as an Orthodox Jew, which is what she was, she heard him, perhaps as we'd expect she would have heard him. Yeah, I know he'll rise again. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know he'll rise again when God summons everyone to judgment. I know he'll rise again then. But Jesus' reply is stunning. Sentence 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Friends, consider the enormity of what he is saying in those couple of sentences there. He's saying that he has brought the end of the ages, the day of judgment, which we will face, standing before a good God, we will face. He's brought that with its resurrection, The Bible says God will raise everyone to life, those long dead, those recently dead, and he has brought that resurrection and that judgment from the distant future, who knows how distant it is, into the present. That's what he means in that expression. And more. He's saying he is the resurrection. He is the life, because in him there actually is life. Life which he's able to give to others. To Lazarus, to Martha, to Mary, to you, to me. A life that begins now, sentence 26 there, but lasts forever. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's saying that in his work, he's bringing something into life in the present that persists through life and into death. And he's saying that if this is true, it must change all of life, all joy, all hope, all certainty, all plans, all aspirations must be changed by what Jesus does here. Think of it. That must surely be the case. What are your plans for life? If you've planned it without the resurrection of Jesus, you've planned it in great futility. Because in Jesus, it suddenly becomes clear that everything doesn't end at death. There's something to take account of that goes beyond death. Some have said more. If you're old enough, you'll know him. You find his books in the old bookstores. He was considered to be the greatest author of his age. He wrote hundreds and hundreds of books. And he was ridiculously wealthy. He's so ridiculously wealthy. He would dine with royalty in various countries. At 91, he still received hundreds of fan letters every week, though he hadn't written a word in years and years. And his nephew, who was evidently a Christian, visited him in his estate on the Mediterranean, where 11 servants kind of waited on him hand and foot, catering for his every need. But all that no longer mattered to him. And his servant, his nephew, wrote the following. One afternoon I found him on the sofa with a grim look on his face. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, he said, and I've come across the quotation, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, dear nephew, he said, that text used to hang opposite my bed as a child. Of course, it's all just so much bunk. Later that evening, the nephew says, he buried his head in his hands and he said, I've been a failure all my life. Everyone who's got to know me has ended up hating me, and now it's just too late to change. And suddenly his face contorted with fear and trembling. Violently he screamed, go away! I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead, I tell you. There's something pathetic about that, isn't there? But real, here's a man with all kinds of worldly glory, but not the glory that lasts. And as he came to his last few moments, he felt it, he knew it. There's a glory that's not worth the paper that it's printed on. There's a glory that's not worth the adulation we receive. Firstly, the outrage of death. Secondly, the promise of life. Finally, the certainty of glory. We long for it, you see. We long for glory. We might have just little dreams about glory because we're little people. But God says we're made for it. But the glories of people like Evel Knievel, Somerset Maugham, and Shane Warne, the glory of people like that is bound up only in what they do. Not with who they are. Because sometimes, as we know, who they are isn't always that glorious. Shane was a wonderful bowler. Rather a troubled man. rather a checkered history. There's a glory in what they do, not always in who they are. So that glory is theirs and theirs alone. For a very short time it fades just as they do, not so the glory of God. His glory isn't confined simply to the things he does, because the things he does are part and parcel of who he is. That's why his glory is different. Who is he? He's merciful. He's kind. He's gracious and self-giving. He's the ruler over all. He's the life giver. He's the one who loves his world so much that he's willing to share his glory. Shane could never have done that, could he? But Jesus shares his glory. The Father shares his glory. Shares it with whom? Verses 25 and 26. Shares it with all those who believe his Son. People like Martha, people like Mary, people like Lazarus, people like you and me. Remember how all this began? With that strange love of Jesus, sentence 5, come right back there. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, why? Because that was the very best thing for them. Just as it is for you, to witness his glory, so we'll be absolutely crystal clear who he is and what he can do. He's the giver of life and certainty for the future, who shares his glory with others. Come back finally to the tomb. Sentence 38, over on that second page, where Martha says, but Lord, by this time, there's a bad odour. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'll see the glory of God? And so she did. That's why he waited. So Lazarus would be good and dead. Stinky dead. That kind of horrific dead. So they'd be in no doubt about Jesus. He's the one who has all the power over life and death. So they took away the stone. And in sentence 43, he said in a loud voice, as Faye read, Lazarus, come out. And with feet and hands wrapped in linen and the cloth around his face, he did exactly that. Can you imagine being there? Astonishing. If you thought the Gospels were simply made up, consider for a moment, how could they ever publish a story like that and have people receive it in the very place where it was published, knowing all these things that transpired and being able to say, no, he didn't. He didn't rise from the dead. But actually, the certainty of these days made that impossible to do. In the world of celebrities and sports stars, there's rarely any connection between love and glory. Those people do what they do and they receive our applause, but if there's any love involved, it's love for the sport, it's love for the profession, it's love maybe for the pay packet they've earned that comes with the glory that they have. But the glory of God is very different. It's not merely in what he does, it is in who he is. He is the kind and generous creator who's created you for glory. And he won't allow sin to rob us of that. So he shares his glory with people like us. Hence those famous words, verse 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, do you? You might think this is just a nice story. Kind of wonderful if it's true, but almost certainly not true. Almost certainly just made up. But Jesus gives you every good reason to know you must think again at that point. Because not long after this incredible scene with Lazarus, on that very first Easter Sunday, after he was put to death on the Friday, brutally and publicly and without a doubt dead, On the Sunday, he's raised to life just as he promised, just as he said he would be. And because of that great fact, nothing in our world can ever be the same if you're a thinking person. A world without lasting glory, it's a world without hope. It's a world without certainty. It's a world without joy. Because there's nothing to look forward to but the prospect of death, which casts its shadow, and year by year, as you get older, the shadow gets longer. Tell me if it's not so. As death comes, and it comes for all of us. But if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then the grave isn't the end. Something wonderful awaits, his glory on offer to all who trust him. His glory shared with you on offer to you. Bones heal, chicks dig scars, pain is temporary, glory is forever. But most glory isn't. Most glory is just piffle. It fades, it's forgotten. But the glory of God does last. He shares it with his people because that's the kind of God he is. It transforms every pleasure now. It reminds us that as good as it is, it's a pale reflection of what God has in store for his people. Will that glory be yours? Will it be yours? It can be. It should be. Jesus proclaimed it. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead for people like you. Don't pass it up. Don't pass it up. Because today presents you with an opportunity to take hold of that which perhaps you've never taken hold of. And if it is in fact already yours, then live it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Let it seep deeply into your bones. Let it shape and change every moment of your life from here on in. Because it'll do that. It's worth that. I'm going to pray. I'll tell you what we're going to do next. Let me do that for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to celebrate today just the astonishing news of Jesus' resurrection. It changes all of life from shame to true and lasting glory. I want to pray for these brothers and sisters that those who know this glory, you'd deepen them in it, that you'd cause them to live in it, that you'd cause it to seep into their bones. And for those who don't, Father, Lord, I pray that you might arouse in them a sense of the goodness of these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. And I take there's four sorts of people among us today. There's those, many of us here, who know these things and you think it's just fantastic, awesome. And so do I. And there's some of you here who you don't feel you've got any response at all. You've heard these things, you've seen them before, you're not interested, and that's okay, it's a free world. There's two sorts of people. Here's a third though. You may be someone who's been out of church for a long, long time. You've been out because of COVID, you haven't been involved, and you know you need to change that. You need to do something about that. You need to do something about Jesus and take seriously what he's offered. There's a box on that form there that you got in your news as you came in, and there'll be a box there for you. I want to invite you to take it out now. You'll find a pencil on the floor near you. And I'm inviting us to all do this. The reason I'm inviting us to all do this is because I want to make it easy for those who want to do this. And there'll be some among you who want to do it, and I don't want them to feel awkward in the doing of it. So it may be you've been out of church for a long, long time, and you need to take action, and today's the day to do it. There's a box there to tick, that second one. If you can't find a pencil on the floor, we can get you one. But there's a second sort of person here today. You may be someone here today who's seen something of Jesus' glory. You've never really seen it before. Or you've never really taken it seriously before. But today you've got just a sense of how good it is. That's at least worth considering, and today is a good day to act on that. There's a box there for you to tick, and I want to invite you to do that. In fact, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it with all of us now. And so You might want to write something down on there. I'm going to write my name. Craig. John. Middle name, not necessary. Dobby. The band are coming up because we're going to sing and celebrate in just a moment. And if that's you, give us some way we can contact you. And if you're feeling awkward, you don't want to give out your contact details, that's okay. That's okay. But I'm going to write my number down so these guys can contact me. 0425